All right, thank you everybody. Thanks for putting the screen up so that you can see me. And just for your information, that was not the closing prayer for the whole service, just the Sunday school or the singing time. I could have, you know, cheated a little bit and we could all skip out and go downstairs and have lunch, but let's wait till a quarter after 12 to do that. All right, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to some scriptures. I want to read, first of all, from, again, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, this time in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 12. As some little preliminary scriptures to set the stage for what we're going to look at today. Very short chapter in Isaiah. There's only six verses. Maybe I'll just read the whole thing. Isaiah chapter 12 says this. And in that day, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you'll comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Jehovah, Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. We've come into a time of the year as John records the history of our Lord Jesus coming to his own people, to Israel. And the chapter that we've been studying there, and we can turn there now, is a rich chapter that takes place during a specific feast of the Jews. As you know, the Jewish calendar was divided up into various feasts that were ordained by God for all the people to take part in. And some of them mandated that you come up to Jerusalem, to where the temple was, and you worship God there. And this particular feast, Sukkot, was going on, as I say, at the time when our Lord Jesus was there. And he actually went up to the feast a little late. The chapter started out with his brothers and family saying, "Why don't you come on up to the feast and preach your news to everybody and, you know, get known there in Jerusalem." And the Lord Jesus didn't go there. He was back in Galilee, and it says he didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And it wasn't time for him to be killed. The Lord knew, unlike all of us, and as he will say, we never know when our time will come. But he did. He had come for the very purpose of giving his life for us. And so he chose the time when he would go up to that feast, but not right now. Well, then we read how he does show up at the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. And we read about the dialogue that sort of starts as he goes up into the temple and he teaches there in chapter 7 and verse 14. And the Jews that were there, people from Judea and all over the country were there, and they marvel at him, first of all. They said, look, how does he know all this stuff? He's never been to one of our great, seminaries or whatever they called them back then. He's not studied under the great rabbis that we know about. And yet he tells them publicly, my doctrine is not mine, it's his who sent me. He says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And verse 18, he who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And then he goes on to ask them a tough question. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you want to kill me? And the people answered, you're crazy. You have a demon. What's going on? Who's trying to kill you? Who wants to kill you? And of course, there were people there at that feast who wanted to kill him. They wanted him dead because he was claiming to be the Son of God. One with God, in fact. Not some lesser creature, but God himself come in the flesh. And that was blasphemy to these people. They were expecting a Messiah, but the Messiah, as far as they were concerned, hadn't shown up. They were waiting for the times to be just right, as waiting so hard that they ignored the fact that here was the one. And all the evidence was mounting up. You know, people today, I'm thinking particularly of people in political figures, people that want to rise in their power and influence and gain better positions and things. What do? They practice public relations. They do things so that they'll get noticed. They speak up. They have their 15 minutes of fame. But when we see the Lord Jesus talking and coming up and speaking the way that he does, they're surprised. They're not looking for somebody like him to start speaking. And he's not doing it for his 15 minutes of fame, is he? But he is announcing that, yes, he is God. He is, as we read several times during our past looks at these chapters, he is the root out of a dry ground. He's coming in an unexpected way. He's coming from a place where they didn't expect. And now as we go down to verse 24, which is where we left off, and he has just dealt with this argument that they had about him performing a miracle and healing a man on the Sabbath day. And he tells them the truth about this, what he has done. What's wrong with it? Why do you want to kill me for making somebody all better on the Sabbath day? Didn't, Moses gave you, therefore, circumcision. Not that it's from Moses. That came from, actually from Abraham. And the fathers, but you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. In other words, when the eighth day comes around, you've had a little boy child born, you have to have, if he's a little Israelite, you've got to perform a little operation on him. And that, if it's the eighth day, and that eighth day falls after his birth, falls on the Sabbath day, what happens? You perform the circumcision. You work. You do something to make him, to show that he is an Israelite, a member of the chosen people. And he says, if it's okay for that to happen on the Sabbath, what's wrong with me making a man whole, restoring him, making him 100% better? That's what we want. That's what we want from our doctors. That's what we want from our medical people, but only the Lord Jesus Christ could make a man completely whole. And the fact that he had done this on the Sabbath and supposedly had broken the laws, they were saying, he's no prophet. He's a lawbreaker. He's a sinner. And here he is, keeps popping up here and there with impunity. But God, the Lord Jesus concludes this line of thinking with him by saying, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, all the time we're making judgments, aren't we? We make judgments about other people according to the way they're dressed or the color of their skin or their ethnic background or their personal hygiene or lack thereof. I mean, there are just so many things that go through our minds as we encounter people, whether we know them or not. We make judgments like that. Even my dog makes judgments, and they're not always right. You know, Cole will trot along and he'll ignore squirrels and things. That doesn't concern me. If he sees a cat, he might lunge. You know, that kind of a thing. Even the animals make judgment calls. And the Lord Jesus, encourages people to, make judgments about him. There are places, in Matthew where he said, well, who do you say that I am? And people would say, can this be the Christ, you know? In verse 25. Some of them from Jerusalem said, is this like they want to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? What do you think? What do you think of Christ, said the Lord in another place? You know, make a judgment here. And be sure that you make this judgment with righteous judgment. I'm not talking about punishment. I'm not talking about, even a jury coming to, a verdict or something like that. Just in your opinion, judge who I am. Am I who I say I am? And that's what the Lord throws out there to them. And that's what he's throwing out here to each one of us too, isn't he? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is, we say, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's his full title. And that shows that we've made a judgment about him, hasn't it? When we really mean it, that he is Lord. That he is, his name is Jesus, Jehovah Savior. That he is the Christ, the Messiah. And we believed, those of us who really do believe in him in our hearts and have been born again. And that thread falls all the way through this chapter here as the Lord presents himself to the Jewish people at large, particularly all these people who were from all over, and they were gathered there together to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And I wish we had time to go into, again, some of the traditions that I know we've talked about them before, but this was a really special time. And people came up there to Jerusalem with joy. They were glad to be there to celebrate this feast in fellowship with one another. Not picking each other apart, but being there with one objective. To remember that God had led them out of Egypt and had caused them to dwell in little tents along the way in the wilderness until he had brought them to a land where they could settle down and build permanent dwellings and so on. And still remembering they were his special people and he wanted to dwell among them. So their first reaction anyway when he says this, make righteous judgments. Isn't this the one they want to kill? Why? What's going on here? Look, he speaks boldly. He's not holding back. He's not being bombastic and crazy and loud or anything. You don't read about anybody else, by the way, saying anything public to be noticed here. You have the priests carrying on their parts of the various ceremonies, and we'll talk a little bit more about some of that. You have the choir, and you have all the people singing from the Psalms and glorifying the Lord with well-known music that they often sang new well enough that they could sing it a cappella, but there they are all together, and that's part of the celebration of this feast. But here we have them again. There he is with them, and they're making a judgment about him. And the Lord Jesus goes on, or they go on. They say, look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this truly is the Christ? In other words, you know, we're trusting our rulers to know whether this is a good guy or a bad guy, and here they've let him alone. So do you think they think that he's God? We'll go with their opinion, but however, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. That's an interesting statement. They're going back and forth. They're trying to analyze all the data that they have and stuff that they've heard from other people have said and everything, and they're trying to put together the pieces. And something doesn't fit. We don't know. You know, we know where this man is from. Well, he's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. But when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, nobody knows where he's from. And of course, they were showing a little bit of ignorance there too. Sometimes we are willfully ignorant of little technicalities that we can't explain away in the scriptures. But these words would come back to bite them. They're thinking, oh, who knows where the Messiah's from? And at that point, what does the Lord do? He cries out to them as he taught in the temple. He raised his voice and he answers them. He says, you both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Again, the Lord Jesus almost sounds like he's speaking riddles, doesn't he? But they understood what he was pointing to as he spoke. He says, you do both know me, and you know where I'm from. And then there's something they probably didn't know. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. He's talking about God, God the Father, who sent him. He says, I know him, and I am from him. And he sent me. I know in my heart certain things. I believe. Of course, God, the Lord Jesus could, if there was anyone in the world who could say, I know, it was him. And I know God. I come from him. And I have come, and he sent me. He sent me to you. He sent me to the world because he so loved the world, as John recorded in chapter 3. He gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, doesn't that thrill them? Aren't they glad to know that? Well, no. Verse 30, they sought to take him. We're talking here especially about the chief priests and the Pharisees and anybody else with some authority there. They sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. It's like he wasn't, they couldn't find him. No one actually could get close and grab him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And again, throughout this gospel, as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see the progress that the Lord Jesus was making toward the goal, toward the end game of why he came. And he came to die. And that's what John means here when he says his hour had not yet come. We say about people, you know, we never know, first of all, when our hour will come. I could drop dead in front of you this morning. I hope not. It'd be kind of awkward. But, you know, I have no guarantee that I'll live out this day. None of you do either. We have a dear friend that we got to know down at Our Daily Bread who is at this moment having open heart surgery repair things and we didn't know that his heart was that bad, but we're praying for him. But anyway, and there are others of us who've experienced things like this. You know, we weren't expecting this to happen. Right? But God knows, and he knows that each one of us, you know, faces that time someday. It's in his control. But he knew also that his hour was not yet come. And he was we say that we are absolutely safe. We are imperishable until the Lord says it's time. And certainly the Lord Jesus was not takeable, not killable. And the devil tried to take his life. We remember as we read about his experiences confronting the enemy, who would have loved nothing better to at least turn the Lord Jesus in some way, compromise him, let alone kill him. But all those things could not sway him. And then verse 31, many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? They're still going back and forth. They're weighing what he has said and what they see and what they hear. And they had certainly heard about and possibly witnessed some of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that the Lord Jesus had done. They'd heard about him changing water into wine in Cana of Galilee. They heard about the people that he had healed, including the man that we just talked about a few moments ago. They knew about these things, and they're thinking, well, If he's really special, when the Christ comes, the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? You know, he really could be the Messiah that we're waiting for. And verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things, and they take some action right away. They are aware what's going on, and they're very nervous and sensitive about their position. You know, they've got all these people here in town for this big feast, and here's this man that's sort of like, in their eyes, public enemy number one. And what are they going to do to contain this? There had been messiahs, the people that claimed to be Messiah, and they had caused a big stir, and some of them had led rebellions, and all of them, or most of them, had been taken under arrest and executed, or you know, vanished into nowhere. You know, they were found to be fakes, and yet this man is gaining an alarming influence among the people. The whole crowd. And the Pharisees and the chief priests, it says in verse 32, sent officers to take him. There was a team sent out, a delegated authority, if you will. And they had legal authority to arrest him, cuff him, bring him out of that crowd and take him for judgment. And then Jesus, who doesn't hide himself, he doesn't crawl into a little hole or become invisible or something, he speaks to all of them. He's in control of the situation, isn't he? And he says, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. It's interesting. Their discussions among themselves had been about, where's he from? And where's he going? They asked themselves in verse 35. Where does he intend to go that we can't find him? Is he planning to go up to the to talk to people up in the north there, to the dispersion among the Greeks? They knew that many, many years before, Jewish people had been scattered all over the known world, and many of them had kind of stayed away, even though they had the opportunity to go back to Israel. But they maintained their Jewish identity. And Paul the Apostle and others would go up and talk to them as well in future years from this. But there they are wondering if he's maybe going to skip out of town and go up north and talk to the quote-unquote Greeks. What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I'm going you cannot come? You know, they're trying to put these things together in their minds. Well, how do you put this together? You have to be a believer. You have to know the facts, or you will know the facts when you believe in him. And we have the record of the scriptures, and the writings of men who had been with him, or had, John was one of his disciples, and so was Matthew, and Luke, he talked, I'm sure, to a lot of the people who had known him and so on. But they knew the facts that he did indeed come from Bethlehem as it had been prophesied. According to his natural birth, he was from Bethlehem. He was born there. Even though his parents lived up in Galilee, they had gone down there to the city of David, to his ancestor, to the land where they, the territory where they came from, and that's where he was born. Just like some of us, we were born in the United States of America, and so we are citizens, naturalized citizens of this great land. And he came as it was prophesied and foretold part of his story. Believers also know that, yes, he did come from Galilee. As far as his ministry was concerned, that's where most of it took place, up in Capernaum and throughout that whole area north of Jerusalem. He was up in the hillbilly country as far as the downtown or uptown Jews were concerned there in Jerusalem. The Galileans were deplorables, to use a modern phrase, in the sight of the Pharisees and the high culture and the priests and so on. They felt they were ignorant hillbillies, and they despised them. Later in the chapter, you'll see them talking about people who don't know the law. They're accursed. They were nothing, but there he was. And everybody knew he was from Galilee. And then as far as his person was concerned, he came from the Father. And we believe that, don't we? He came from God the Father. And then, of course, we also know the rest of the story. He will come. He will come back from heaven down to the Mount of Olives, where he will stand and where he will return in his second advent to rule and to reign. He's coming back. That's the whole story. We believe that. These people are still making up their minds. And then we move on to verse 37, to the last day of the feast. You know, the Jews today, as they practice this feast, they developed a lot of little traditions and rituals, but it's still essentially the same thing. They have their little, I don't know if you drove along the newly repaved Michigan, I always get those two mixed up. Not M45, but the one that goes out to the Beltline that I drive on a lot. There's a couple of synagogues there. One of them is a Hasidic, you know, Jewish place, and they had their little booth, their sukkah, set up out there in front. I think it was like on a frameless plastic, and so on, but it was, you know, to be part of the feast and, so on. But anyway, this last day of, the feast, that great day of the feast, as, John records it, is called, Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana, two words, Rabbah, the great praise day. And, that was the culmination, the climax of the feast. And there was this ritual that included the priests going down and getting water from the spring at Gihon that fed the whole city with water, and taking that water up and in a golden flask of some kind. And they would stand there, and they would, while there was a lot of singing and so on taking place, and they would pour out what they called a libation, an offering, and it would actually be poured down into a funnel that would spread that liquid, that water, out into, you know, the valley there. And it was sort of like an act of pouring out the water, and they would remember how God had provided water for them in the desert, and all of the joy that went with God's provision, God giving them, you know, the law, and those things have worked in to that ceremony today and that feast. But this is a great event, and everybody's standing around, and they're spectators. And all of a sudden, this man gets up, this solitary but audible, loud voice gets up, and it's coming from the Lord Jesus. And he cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Remember, this was the same offer that he had made to that woman at the well in Sychar. That's the same offer that he makes to you and I today, to give you living water. He's talking, as John says here, about the Holy Spirit. He said, concerning the Spirit, whom those who believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here he is, making this offer to believers, to anyone who believes in him, as the scriptures have said. He's going to pour out his Spirit on them, as the prophets said in the last days, and he will, in turn, out of his heart, out of his inner being, will flow rivers of living water. A wonderful thing to be able to share those waters that we have received with others. You can let that water pour out. Pray for the guys that are going down to the jail today who have an opportunity to pour out living water, the words of life. Pray that there'll be some thirsty guys there at Kent County Jail or wherever you happen to go today, if you know the Lord, that you'll have an opportunity to share this water. So, there's another phrase, another word that I'd like to dwell on at some length as we go along, but it says that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this is a word that we find mostly in the Gospel of John. This word, it's based on the word doxa, which is glory, in a Greek word. But it appears here and in a number of other places to refer to what is going to happen, to the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to be one day glorified. Now, what do we know about this word glorified? Well, it's a term that we use to describe something when we're speaking highly of it. I know sometimes people are real, you know, a little sarcastic, and they'll say, whoa, this dish that my wife prepared for us for supper, that's just glorified leftovers, right? You know, we put a little ketchup on it. That's not it at all. To glorify someone or something means that we are looking at the great things that they have done, who they are, and we speak well of them. We see their glory, the glory that comes from them. And John described the fact, didn't he, in chapter 1, that we've seen him, we've handled him, and he is glorious. And it's just a wonderful thing. But this verb, this word, glorified, appears, as I say, about 10 or 11 times throughout the Gospel of John. In John 11, when word gets to the Lord Jesus that his good friend Lazarus is dying, what does he say? This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that's indeed what happened there at the mouth of the tomb when he said, roll that stone away. Remember? And out came Lazarus. That was the glory, or to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 12, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. In other words, it marks a time when the Lord Jesus will accomplish everything that he came to do. And that's how John describes it, that he's being glorified here. Chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Then, just a few verses later, this is the Transfiguration, he says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. In the next chapter, in verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Talking about Judas leaving the feast, you know, and it's just about time to go out, go up to the Gethsemane, and he's going to be taken there, and he knows all this stuff is going to happen, but he gets a chance in the quiet of the moment to tell him, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. You know, it's a real contrast with chapter 12. Remember what happened up on the mountain, Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus was glorified before them. He was transformed. Light shone from him. And it was a glorious Shekinah glory of God that they witnessed. And a God speaking to them. And then go back to the upper room there in chapter 13, where he says, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. And then he gets some time to talk to his disciples, and he tells them about how he's going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And chapter 14, and he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's why when we pray, we say in Jesus' name, or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we want to give glory to God the Father through his beloved Son. That's not just a speech thing that we do. This is really what it was intended to do. And then in chapter 15, he tells them, by this my Father is glorified that you, what? You bear much fruit so that you'll be my disciples. That brings glory to God too, that you bear fruit in your lives, that you witness and bring others to know him too, just like Andrew brought his brother. You bring people to the Lord, that brings glory to him. And then he prays. He prays to the Father in the presence of his disciples there. And he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. The Lord Jesus again, acknowledging that what he came to do, he did and was doing and would do. And now he says, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Again, we who are believers, we are in Christ, and we belong to God because of him. It's not anything that we've done. We can grow up in churches and hear all kinds of sermons and things that tell us all about, you know, all the doctrine and stuff. We'll never need anyone know it. But until you realize there's nothing I could do to be saved, there's nothing I could do to have this eternal life, to be brought into relationship with the living God, but to just trust in him and believe in him, and I'm saved. He's been calling me. Why didn't I hear it before? What a great and wonderful God that we have. And he's doing it for his glory. And I accept that. Now, there are so many other things that we could talk about in this wonderful passage, but we will just quickly go through these last verses here. Again, there's this big division over who he is, and the officers come back to the Jews, the Pharisees, and they say, well, why didn't you bring him? And here's another very memorable line from this. The officers answers, no man ever spoke like this man. They heard him. They may have gone there as unbelievers. They may have been hard, cynical, like, you know, I think sometimes I wonder that our police aren't all very cynical because of the things that they have to do and deal with every day. But these men, that's all they could do. It's like the centurion who witnessed him dying. And they said, you know, there's nobody like him. No man ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees, of course, they're even more hardened and cynical. And their hearts, you know, just, this is just the way they think. Are you also deceived? You guys. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Well, they knew at least how to to believe or what they had to do. And they would not believe. They would not receive him. But they go on. This crowd that doesn't know the law, they're cursed. They're deplorable. They're under a curse, under the law. They don't know the law like we do. And they are cursed. And, you know, what did the God tell these people back when the law was given? You know, cursed is every man who, what, doesn't keep the law? I hope I'm saying that right. But yes, the law comes and it ends with a curse if you don't do everything. But here's Nicodemus. Oh, we know that name from chapter 3. And John puts a little parenthesis in there and he says, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them. He's a secret believer, isn't he? And he says to them, he asks some kind of a technical question here. He says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? And again, he's just speaking as someone who knows the law. And saying, look, does our law, our criminal code, does it judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? There hadn't been any big synods of all the Jews and, you know, them inviting Jesus to talk to them, and so on. And he's just saying, and they can't answer that, can they? There's no legal answer for what they're doing. So they give him an illegal answer instead. They say, look, are you also from Galilee? Are you a deplorable too? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Look, you know, and again, they're showing their ignorance. There were at least three or six prophets, Elijah and Elisha, Nahum, Jonah, trying to think of all of the prophets that came from, that did come from Galilee. And ministered in Galilee. But no, they know the law. They know the Torah. They know everything. Look, search the scriptures. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. Okay, the feast is over. Everyone goes home. They've partaken of the rituals. They've done all the things that they're supposed to do. But not all of their hearts were changed, were they? It's sad. It'd be really sad if you left this place today and your heart was not changed by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. You must be born again, he says. Listen to him today in your heart. You've never trusted him as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, the message of this wonderful one, your beloved Son, whom you sent, and who gave you the glory, who came to glorify you, and you have glorified him with eternal glory. We look so forward to him coming again. We look forward to him, those of us who are saved, as his own, his beloved, his bride. We do not have to fear when he comes back. But Lord, again, I pray that you'll speak to each one of our hearts and help us to be sure to know that we are believers. And we thank you as he has told us to do, to make up our minds to believe or not to believe. We thank you in his worthy and precious name.